If you have your Bibles, would you open up to Romans chapter 4? So we've been working through Romans, and I know you're saying, it's Palm Sunday, what's he doing back in Romans? Well, the beauty of the Bible is that it has one author, right? Holy Spirit empowered writers to and carried them along to put down words, but this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we can look at different passages, and we can end up at the same place. And so in Romans chapter 4, we've been working through our series and we've been recognizing that we are justified by faith. You and I are sinners by nature and by choice. Each and every one of us deserving of God's wrath. But in Romans chapter 1, we can read that God, it's His power. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. This is something incredible that God is doing for us, through us. In us. And last week we looked at Abraham and we saw how he was justified by his faith. And in fact, he believed God. He trusted in God and that was counted to him as righteousness. And so we looked at Abraham. But the thing about Abraham is if we keep reading chapter 4, we realize that Abraham is a man that had to believe God's promise in the face of impossibility, actually. Have you ever thought about how God, He keeps His promises? Have you ever seen God fulfill His promises? Have you ever stood back and counted all the things that God has done in your life that you didn't deserve, that you didn't think that were coming to you, but God continued to be faithful? Just the fact that we're standing that I'm standing here, you're sitting here, that we're gathered together, and many of us can say, I have put my trust in Jesus. I know that I know that I know. I know that I'm His. I know that I'm going to walk those streets of gold. Do you realize what an incredible promise that is from God to you? The fact that you can have salvation through Jesus. The fact that God can look at you and say, all the things you've done, your background, your sins, all those things that would keep you from me, guess what? I've broken down all the barriers. I put all that on Jesus, and He has bought your salvation. What an awesome promise. And Abraham runs into a promise from God too. Because in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham and says, I want you to go and I'm going to lead you to a land that I'm promising you and your descendants. And Abraham says, okay, great, but I don't have descendants. And so a few chapters later, God says, you know what? I'm going to give you an inheritance. I'm going to give you descendants. They're going to be greater than the stars in the sky. And I'm going to use you. I'm going to use your descendants. I'm going to use your offspring to bless the entire world. And we see that that promise is fulfilled in Isaac, the child of the promise. But here's the crazy thing. Isaac didn't just happen in a natural way. Isaac, he was born as a miracle. The Bible tells us that Abraham and his wife Sarah, they were as good as dead. They were old. In fact, Sarah, when she hears that she's to give birth, she laughs. It's funny. Ha ha, God. Have you ever laughed at God? Have you ever said, ha ha, God, I don't see how you're going to get me through this situation. Ha ha, God, I don't understand, and I don't quite see an outcome that is favorable. And then, were you floored when God got you through? Were you amazed and in awe of Him when He carried you through whatever situation it was? God promised Abraham and Sarah a son, and He gave them a son. How incredible is that? And then, well, actually, let's read in Romans chapter 4. I told you to turn there. Let's look at this. Let's look at verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God. Verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Folks, that's hope defined right there. Biblically speaking, hope is not a cross your fingers and wish really hard and just, you know, I hope, I wish. No. Biblically speaking, hope is an eager expectation that God will do exactly what he said he would do. Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And he did just that. Not only did he give Isaac as a son, but then he called Abraham and said, I want you to take your son, your one and only son, whom you love, and I want you to sacrifice him. I want you to bring him, and I want you to offer him to me. And Abraham, he does just that. Or at least he's about to do just that. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, we read that Abraham, he wasn't going to go and take Isaac and just kind of try to play a trick on God and say, okay, I'm going to take the knife. I'm about to do it, God. Here I go. We do that with our kids, right? I need you to do that. If you don't do that, then I'm going to take this toy away. Ready? I'm taking it away, right? Abraham didn't do that. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read that he was fully convinced that if he killed his son, that God would raise him from the dead. His trust in God was so great that he had this concept of resurrection even before we read about it in the scriptures. How awesome is that? But he takes his son and he binds him up, he puts him on the altar, and then God stops him. And the Lord provided a ram caught in the thicket. And we get the first glimpse of this substitute. We get this first glimpse of this idea that there should be one who is sacrificed, and instead there's someone else that is sacrificed. And for you and I who have put our trust in Jesus, we understand that greatly, don't we? We recognize that you and I, we deserved to be on that cross. We understand that the wages of sin is death. And you and I, we can't skirt around and say, well, I'm not as bad as those people over there, so I don't deserve death. No. Remember Romans chapter 2? Romans chapter 3? We covered that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Each and every single one of us deserves the wages of sin. Everyone deserved the cross. But God gave us a glimpse in the Old Testament of a substitute. And a greater substitute would come in Jesus. And so God keeps his promises. Because all throughout the Old Testament, we can see that God has promised a Messiah. God has promised a Savior. God has promised one who would be the substitute. Starting in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In Genesis 3:15, we recognize that there is a sin issue now here in this world. There's now a separation between God and man. The curse of sin and death has pervaded through human beings and into the creation itself. But, 3:15, there's a promise. There's a promise that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. The Messiah will come. And throughout all of Scripture, all of the Old Testament, it points to Jesus. It points to the one who is promised to come. And Jesus arrives on the scene, and we celebrate during Christmas time. We celebrate his first advent. We celebrate this time that he has come into the world, the Word become flesh and dwell among us, God with us, Emmanuel, the Lord incarnate. How awesome is that? And if you have your Bibles, now turn to Matthew chapter 21. Because the interesting thing about Jesus' ministry is that there is a lot of excitement about his coming to this earth. There's a lot of chatter, a lot of buzz. People are following him from all over the place, and they're following him because he's able to do these incredible miracles. He's able to feed thousands of people. He's able to give sight to the blind. He's able to heal the sick. He's able to cast out demons. He's able to raise the dead. There is excitement. There is buzz about Jesus. But the interesting thing about his entire earthly ministry is there is a portion of people that get it. There's a portion of people that see who he is. And they say, you are the Messiah. You are the Savior. You are the prophet. You are the one who has come. You are our King. Like Peter would say, you are the Christ, the Son of God. But there's also another group of people. And this one is the larger group of people that they don't quite get who Jesus is. They recognize that there's excitement. They're all about the buzz. They think that he's really something special, and they are following him. Most of them, they're following him because they can get something from him. Jesus himself, after he feeds thousands of people, he turns to the crowd and he says, you're all just here because your bellies are full. You're just here because you got something. And it strikes me that the majority of people at the time, they missed who the real Jesus was. They had constructed this Messiah in their own minds. They had said, okay, well, a true Messiah, he's going to come and he's going to overthrow Rome. A true Messiah, he's going to come and he's going to be this conquering, victorious king who rides up on this war horse, who slays the enemy, who does all this, who gives me more political power and position in this life. They've constructed this Messiah of their own making. And in doing that, they miss the real Jesus. They miss the real Jesus who says, I've come to seek and to save the lost. They miss the real Jesus who says, I have not come to be served, I've come to serve. They miss the real Jesus who says, unless you're born again, you can have no part of the kingdom of God. They miss the real Jesus who in John chapter 3 verse 16 harkens back to Abraham and Isaac when he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his son, his one and only son whom he loves. He harkens back to this idea of substitute, a substitute sacrifice. They miss the real Jesus that says anyone who believes in him can have eternal life. Don't have to perish. And so Matthew chapter 1 and the other passages that we see in Mark and Luke and John that cover this triumphal entry, these are really incredible passages because we typically on Palm Sunday, we read them. We celebrate them because everybody's excited. The buzz is real that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. We see that people take their cloaks and they lay their cloaks down in order to show honor and respect. They take their palm branches and they wave them around and then they lay them down as well. There is excitement, there is buzz because Jesus, he is going to come and he's going to overthrow Rome. Jesus is coming and he's going to be the Messiah, the political leader, the king that we expected. The vast majority of people, they miss the real Jesus. And because they miss the real Jesus, they can go from one day celebrate him and welcoming him and shouting Hosanna to crucify him. No, we want Barabbas. Because Barabbas, he fits our idea of a Messiah a little bit closer than Jesus. Because Barabbas, he was willing to fight the Romans. Barabbas, he was willing to lead an insurrection. Jesus, he said, lay down his sword. What? So let's read Matthew chapter 21. Because there's a lot in it. Verse 1, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent his two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, not a war horse, on a colt, on a feast, on a foal, on a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They sought the donkey and the colt and put on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went before him. They ran before him and that followed him and were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. What an awesome word. It really can have two meanings. And the first meaning is the meaning that we find in the Old Testament, specifically in Psalm 118. Hosanna. Save us. Save us, we pray. Please save us now. And that fits the cry of God's people. Because throughout all of history, they've been oppressed. They've faced the persecution of other nations. They've faced the captivity and exile of the Assyrians. They faced the captivity and exile of the Babylonians. They've been under the thumb of Greece. They've been under the thumb of Persia. They've been under the thumb of Rome. And so it makes sense that they're crying out to their God, save us. Save us now, please. But the interesting thing about the Jewish people at the time is as they cry out, save us, please, God, he answers. He is a God who is faithful to his promise. He is a God who says, you need salvation? Let me send it to you. You need salvation? I'm there. But he doesn't do it in the way that they expect. Because when he sends Jesus as Messiah, we see them now in Matthew 21, quoting Psalm 118, Hosanna. But now the cry is less of save us now. Now the cry is salvation. Salvation is here. There is this eager expectation that what we've been longing for centuries has now arrived. And there is this joyous moment where together they cry out and say, yes, salvation is here. Look, here he comes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're making this connection. They're saying, yes, this Messiah that's been talked about in all the Old Testament, it's come. He's here. The promised Savior has arrived. Salvation is here. So why do they miss it? Why later on do they yell out, crucify him? Folks, it's not because they're mean. It's not because they're extra bad. It's because they're sinners by nature and by choice. It's because they tend to look at things through their own lens versus things through a biblical lens. Does that sound familiar? Can anybody relate? Can anybody say, yeah, you know, I tend to be a sinner by nature and by choice sometimes. Yeah, I tend to look at things through my own wisdom, through my own lens, rather than backing it up against the Word of God. Yeah, perhaps sometimes I can relate to these folks that are crying out, salvation is here one day and the next, and later on in the week crying out, no, give us Barabbas. Maybe some of us can relate to that. But let's look at the passage that they're quoting in Matthew chapter 21. Let's go to Psalm 118. It's a fascinating psalm. And in verse 8, Psalm 118, verse 8, I think found a great promise and a great answer to our question of how do we avoid looking at things through our own lens? How do we avoid missing the real Jesus? Because in Psalm 118, verse 8, it says this, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Don't we do that? Don't we trust in ourselves? Don't we trust in maybe political leaders? Don't we trust in our friends and our families? How many of you have been burned by somebody that you put your trust in? How many of you have been betrayed? How many of you have felt the daggers as they went in, huh? Isn't it better to trust in a God who keeps his promises? Isn't it better to trust in a God who is God of this universe, who is transcendent, who has created everything that there is to create, and yet, being this big, awesome, incredible, amazing God, he still knows you, and he still loves you, and he knows your heart. He knows your dirty secrets. He knows you better than you know yourself, and yet, he still loves you. Wow. That's incredible. That's the kind of God that I want to put my trust in. Not somebody who looks at me and says, oh, you can give me good things, so I'll give you some good things. Oh, you can do some nice things for me, so I'll do some nice things for you. No, that's very transactional, right? I'm going to put my trust in the unconditional love of my God. I'm going to put my trust in the God who knows me at my worst and yet is making me into my best. Isn't that neat? A God who justifies me, sees me as a sinner, justifies me, makes me his own, calls me his son, and says, now I'm going to make you holy as I am holy. I'm going to sanctify you. I'm going to remove the power that sin has on your life. I'm going to chip away at that. And I'm going to make you to conform to the image of my son. How awesome is that? It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Let's be sure that we're trusting in the Lord in everything. Let's continue on in verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray. There's that word, Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind up the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, because he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. We can see that so vividly, so clearly on the pages of Psalm 118, but then let's look back to Matthew 21. Because in Matthew 21, what did we read? We read them saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting this passage. They're talking about the steadfast love of the Lord as he fulfills his promise to send a Messiah. But did you catch something I read earlier? Something about a stone. Did you catch that? Let me read it again. It's verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So in Matthew chapter 21, later on in the passage, Jesus is talking, he's told a couple parables, and then he says this in verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? You're quoting it earlier. Let me quote the same passage. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus says, I'm the cornerstone. And the builders, those who have called themselves my people, by and large, these crowds, they've rejected the cornerstone that God has given, that God has laid. Why? Why? Because they missed the real Jesus. Because they constructed this Messiah of their own making. And Jesus says, that stone, the one who came to his own and his own rejected them, that's me. I have become the cornerstone. And our faith as believers in Jesus Christ, as Christians, as people who say that we belong to the God of the universe, our faith is built and it rests solely on that cornerstone of who Jesus is. And so folks, we gotta get Jesus right. We can't miss the real Jesus. We can't construct a Messiah of our own making, of our own understanding. We need to search the scriptures and we need to understand who the real Jesus is. Because that's going to do two things. One, that's going to transform our lives. That's going to cause us to obey God better. That's going to cause the fruit of the Spirit to become more and more evident in our lives. That's going to cause us, as we look to the true Jesus, as we worship the true Messiah, that's going to cause us to not be conformed to the image of this world, but instead to be transformed as the Spirit works within our lives. That's going to cause us to not just look like people that are nice, moral people. That's going to cause us to be alive people. That's going to cause us to have our eyes wide open and to see people the way that Jesus sees them. We need to make sure that we get the real Jesus, that we're worshiping and following the true Messiah. So we need to get Jesus right for our own sake. We need to get Jesus right for the sake of the people around us. Because there's people that you rub shoulders with on a daily basis that don't know the real Jesus. There's people that you rub shoulders with on a daily basis that they have constructed a Messiah of their own understanding. They have thought that, oh yeah, Jesus, he's good. Jesus, that God thing, that's cool, right? When you go to church, say a prayer for me, right? You got me. I'll be good. That's not how it works. I love Larry's book, 21 Things God Didn't Say, right? 21 things that the Bible that are not in the Bible. There's a lot of things that people think are in the Bible that aren't. There's a lot of things about Jesus that people think that he's not. Let's make sure that we are living out a life that proclaims the true Jesus, because he is the only way. He is the only truth. He's the only life. He said it himself. He says, there's no way to the Father except through me. There's salvation in no other name other than Jesus. The name that everyone, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. And so folks, there's people in your life that need to know about this true Jesus. And so in order to share the true Jesus, in order to make sure that we are living our lives in such a way that we proclaim that true Jesus, we got to know him more and more and more. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, oh, I've been a Christian for a few decades. I know Jesus. Awesome. What do you do with Ephesians chapter 2 when we read that in the ages to come, we'll be getting to know the glory of the riches of his grace more and more? So you're saying that in your few decades following Jesus as a believer, you know him just as well as, you know, the eternity that we have to get to know him, right? Something's missing there. Each and every one of us, until we take our last breath and are together with the Lord, until we get to that point, we can still grow. We can still get to know Jesus more. We can still grow to love him more. And so really the challenge of the day on this Palm Sunday, as we reflect on Jesus' triumphal entry, is really to make sure that we cut down all misunderstandings. It's to make sure that in our own heart we worship and follow the true Jesus. And it's to make sure that he's the one that we proclaim. He's the one that we tell and lead people to. That we tell them that salvation is available as a free gift from Jesus. It's our responsibility to respond to it. It's our responsibility to let him transform us. Because he's the one who offered himself to die in our place. He's the one who took what we deserved. He's the one who has justified us. And in faith, we respond. In faith, we believe God's promises. In faith, we look to him. Let's make sure that today and tomorrow and the next day, we are following the true Jesus and we're making him known. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your steadfast love that endures forever. Lord, we thank you that we can put our trust in you and your promises, that you are faithful. God, we thank you so much that you are a good God who loves us, that you have sent Jesus to be our substitute sacrifice, that he would take what we deserve. Lord, I pray that in our day-to-day lives, we would recognize who Jesus is. That we would study and search the scriptures to grow to know him more and to grow to love him more. And as a result, we obey him more. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the boldness, the desire, the joy to share this true Jesus, this true Messiah with each and every person that we see. Would you use our words? Would you use our hearts to draw people closer to you? And we pray, Lord, that as we lay the seed, as we water the seed, that you would give the increase. You would reap the harvest. Lord, draw people to yourself. We pray that we would be a part of that process. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Enjoy some time fellowshipping with one another.